Good evening. Good to be here with you this evening, and I know you're all anxious to hear the word. I know that you need to hear the word tonight because there's so much similarity in what Greg had to say to you this morning in Ephesians and what we'll talk about in 1 John tonight. And I figured the only reason that I could come up with that there was such similarity was that you all are a bunch of sinners, and you really, just really need to hear this. In fact, apparently the high school students are the biggest sinners of all because it also ties in very well to what we talked about in Galatians this morning. I hope, high schoolers, I hope you all noticed this morning from Sunday school and church that, nod your head, like, they never, I can never tell that they're listening, but I know they are. I'm sure they are. We will look at 1 John tonight if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 2. And let me just say, as you're turning, it has been a busy summer with a lot of youth activities, camps, and missions trips, and things of that sort. So we do appreciate your prayers as we're going strong here, and we just covet your continued prayers over our ministry, and especially as we head into the school year and some familiar things begin up here. In 1 John chapter 2, we learn about love, and we're reminded, as we were reminded this morning, that our faith and our behavior are intimately connected. As we talk about love in 1 John, in fact, love is used 36 times in 24 verses in 1 John. And every time that it's used in the book, it is always agape love. And I want to start out by just getting a little bit of background in verses 9 to 11, but then I want to jump for the heart of our text tonight to verses 15 to 17 with this idea of love. So follow along with me starting in verse 9 of chapter 2. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. These are strong words about love and the importance of love. In fact, John tells us at one point in chapter 4 that anyone who claims to be saved but doesn't love his Christian brothers is what? He's a liar, right? Strong language. That's a word we're not even supposed to use in the McGrew household. That's how bad it is. My wife says we're not allowed to say that. But here, this is what John says about people who don't have love and yet claim to be Christians. We must have a love of fellow believers. But as we continue on in 1 John, we're going to see a contrast. Because verse 9 to 11, John is telling us that we should love. But as we get to verses 15 to 17, he's telling us that we should not love. So follow down now to verses 15 to 17, and this will be our primary text for tonight. Verse 15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And John wants to help us properly classify things as it regards our love. You see, love, even agape love, can be a negative thing. The question tonight is, what will we agape? What will we love sacrificially? What will we give our heart, our time? What will we give our lives to? It seems odd here in 1 John to go from being told, love, 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 and now all of a sudden, what? Don't love. But love can be misdirected, right? Westcott says, the object of love determines its character. Flip over to Romans chapter 12. And we'll see a similar message. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. The idea in verse 9 is of true love, but true love is defined, its character is defined as something that abhors what is evil. You see, true love excludes. I think a good example of this would be a marriage relationship, right? If you have a woman who is involved in an adulterous relationship, and her husband discovers this, and so he confronts her, and she says, "Oh, you know, it's true. I don't know what to do because I love you both so much." And the husband says, "Well, you know, that's okay. You know, no problem. Don't worry about it. We'll work things out. We'll just keep it the way it is." No, that's not the way it would work. It's definitely not the way it would work in my household, wherever my wife is. Make sure we're clear on this. True love excludes. It wouldn't be okay for, "Well, you know, it's okay if you have a boyfriend. That's all right." No, because true love for your husband, true love for your wife says you are the only one, not you are one among many. And it's important for us to understand that that's what we're talking about when we talk about loving the Lord instead of loving the world here in 1 John. There can only be one best in our life. And our love for God necessitates a lack of love for the world. So back to 1 John. And the question becomes, what exactly is the message here? What does John mean when he says, "Don't love the world"? And it's very important for us to understand and to define this at the front end here. One commentator said, "This phrase, 'do not love the world,' has been used to denounce everything from buttons to beer." And I think that's true. We want to take this phrase and just throw whatever we don't like under the heading of the world. The world, really, ton kosmon, the phrase the world, just means order or arrangement. It's used 6 times here in verses 15 to 17. And basically, it's the idea of the opposite of chaos. When we talk about the cosmos, we get the word cosmetics from the same root. And ladies, you use cosmetics to order or to arrange your face, right? It's to make it, you say you wake up in the morning and there is chaos, right? And not my wife is naturally beautiful. She wakes up the same in the morning. But, you know, some of you wake up and there's chaos. And so you go off to the bathroom, you get out. There's some of you have these giant cases full of, and you spend an hour or two, whatever's necessary, in there. And you come out and there is order. There is arrangement. You look great. It's beautiful. And so this is the idea. Well, what does it mean then not to love the world, the order or the arrangement of the world? I mean, does this mean then we should litter a lot? You know, we should pollute everything. We should find the car with the worst emissions rating that we possibly can and refuse to recycle. And that's how we will show that we do not love the world. We don't love this earth. Obviously, this is not what we're talking about. Cosmos is used to refer to the earth and used to refer to the human race. But the idea here is that because humanity is fallen, the world takes on a negative connotation often in Scripture. But still we have the question, what's this business of not loving the world? I mean, what does John 3:16 say? That God what? Loves the world. And yet here we're being told not to love the world. Matthew chapter 22 tells us to love our neighbor. Matthew chapter 5 tells us to love our enemies. And so if the people of the world, the unbelieving people of the world who persecute us and hate us, those are our enemies, then we're supposed to love them. 1 Corinthians 16 is even more general. It says that everything you do, do in love. Well, how do we harmonize those passages with what we have here in 1 John? Well, it's really not that tricky, is it? The point of 1 John 2 here is not to hate the world as a planet or as a place. It's not that we dislike the people in the world. It's simply that we abhor the sinful things of the world. We hate the world as it is alienated from God and the things that alienate it from God. D. Edmund Hebert says, "John here has in view the world of humanity steeped in sin and dominated by the evil one." And that's nearly exactly as Greg described it for us this morning. Now, not loving the world is certainly not an excuse to be rude or unkind to unbelievers. This doesn't mean if there are unbelievers in the lane next to you, you should cut them off. And you should, you know, send your dog to do his business in your neighbor's lawn because your neighbor's an unbeliever and you don't love him. Certainly not what we're saying. John isn't saying to hate anything and everything that the world does. A thing is not necessarily sinful just because the world does it, right? For example, I have a lot of unbelieving friends who drive automobiles. In fact, nearly every non-Christian that I know drives a car. Therefore, I conclude that automobiles are sinful and worldly, and we as Christians must not have anything to do with automobiles. Well, that's nonsense. And yet there are people who really believe that, right? Who would really take this to that kind of an extreme. It seems that we could really use this verse to say that anything is bad just by calling it of this world. In fact, I have a terrific article that kind of takes this idea or this argument of things that are worldly, and it's a tongue-in-cheek article to show how ridiculous some of these arguments that we use in a legalistic sense are. The title of the argument is Why Christians Should Have Nothing to Do with Snowmobiles. And it's an entire article trying to defend biblically why we should have nothing to do with snowmobiles. And only at the end of the article do you realize this has all been a big joke, and he's trying to show how ridiculous it is that we try to use these passages like this to say whatever it is that we want to say. So we have to be careful not to go too far. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so what we want to guard against as we go into this concept of not loving the world is legalism. Because legalistic rules miss the heart of obedience. Gil Rue, who before I worked here, I used to be able to quote without feeling self-serving. Gil says, legalism is when we set rules about things the Word of God doesn't speak about and say they will make you more pleasing to God. We've been studying in Galatians with the college and high school students, and if you look in the book of Acts and Romans and Hebrews and all throughout the New Testament, we're told that we are free from the law. And yet so many believers are determined to put us back under some sort of law or some sort of legalism. I love, as I was thinking about this, I love the sign language for the word salvation. It's this idea of being in bondage and then breaking free. And having that freedom, and that's what we are, is we are free in Christ. Now, there's a danger as we talk about our freedom in Christ. One danger is to go back and to be legalistic, but the other danger is, on the other hand, licentiousness. And of course, we are not free to sin. Galatians chapter 5 tells us not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Jude chapter 4 talks about ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And so we are not antinomian. We're not against the law as if we have no standards or rules at all. Whenever I hear the word antinomian, I always think of the old antinomian poem, which all my college students have heard many times probably. It says, freed from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. That's not where we're at. That's not what we believe, that you can just do whatever you want. So back in 1 John, John is telling us not to love the world, and we need to understand that in its proper context. But John doesn't just tell us don't love the world in this passage. He gives us reasons. And I like that. I think this is what good parents do. Now, I'm not always trying to reason my three-year-old into obedience. But especially with my older children, I usually tell them, don't do that because. And I'll give them reasons. And I think as it relates to loving the world, it's great that John gives us reasons. And I was thinking of parents who had a daughter that was dating some undesirable guy that they didn't want her to date. And they would sit her down and they would say, Susie, we just really don't want you to love Johnny. We don't want you to date Johnny anymore. And she would say, why? And they would say, I don't know. No, they would give her reasons, right? They would say, well, here are the reasons not to love Johnny. He does this, and he does this, and he's this kind of a problem, and he's causing you to do this. And they would give her a good explanation. And that's exactly what John does here. So we want to look at tonight three reasons not to love the world. The first reason is found in verse 15. The first reason that John gives us not to love the world is because of what it says about you. That is to say, what does it say about you? What does it say about your character if you love the world? And the condition revealed by a love of the world is seen at the end of verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 15 tells us that if you love the world, then you do not love the Father. So, don't love the world. Let everyone see and let yourself be confident that you love the Father by the way in which you do not love the world. You see, you can't have both. You can't have the world and God. Matthew 6:24 talks about the fact that we can't serve two masters. We can't serve mammon or earthly possessions and God at the same time. It's an either or. This made me think of a newspaper ad, which I have been ranting about for about 3 weeks to my college students because it just kind of set me off. And I always like it when Gil comes up here with articles. Isn't that that's a good start to a Sunday evening when Gil comes up with a new book or an article. I always look forward to him coming back off vacation because I know he's been sitting there reading the entire time while Marilyn, I don't know what she's doing while he's doing that, but he comes back with a lot of good stuff. And so I brought my newspaper ad up here from the Daily Nebraskan, that great light and beacon of conservatism on the UNL campus, which I look forward to reading. Here we have the Alpha Omega Campus Ministry ad, which is nice, I think. So good content there. Feel free to check that out later. And next to it, we have an ad for another campus ministry. And I'm sure you can't see this well, but there's a picture, a big picture of a football. And it says below it, our fall worship schedule allows time for your other religion. Well, that struck me as rather odd. And so I took this to college group with me, and I told our college group, I just want to let you know, our worship schedule does not necessarily allow you time for everything else that you might want to do. If you want to be fully involved in this group, you may very well have to miss a football game or some other enjoyable activity in order to do it. I don't think the Christian life is about not inconveniencing you. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with football. That's fine if we watch football. But I think the idea is that we love God first and foremost, not the things of the world. And so that rubbed me the wrong way. God is calling each person to a choice, him or the world. The second reason we have not to love the world is the character of the world. Just like the parents who explain the character of the undesirable boyfriend, John is explaining to us the character of the world. And he's going to tell us in verse 16 that if we love the world, then that means we also love the three things that characterize the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, that's a whole different story, isn't it? If we just say loving the world, that's one thing. But if we say that you love the lust of the flesh, you love the lust of the eyes, and you love the boastful pride of life, well, that's not a very good description of a godly Christian, is it? First is the lust of the flesh. And the word lust here is a lot like the word love in that it can be used either positively or negatively. It's really just the idea of a desire or a craving, and that can be good or bad depending on what it is you desire. And the lust of the flesh, Glenn Baker defines as an outlook oriented to self that pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence of God. So the lust here is negative because the thing that it's desiring or craving is the flesh. And the flesh is that thing, he says, that pursues its own ends, that pursues itself in independence from God. Basically, the idea of saying, I'm going my own way, God. I'm doing what I want to do. The lust of the flesh, Hebert says, is all that is egocentric, exploitative, materialistic, and selfish. It is at the root of racism, selfishness, love of injustice, despising the poor, neglecting the weak, and every unrighteous practice. Really, any behavior or any attitude that excludes God or that ignores his control and his will and his glory is the lust of the flesh. It's more than just doing sinful things. It's anything that God is left out of or that we fail to give God the glory in. Next is the lust of the eyes. Leo Cox, in regards to the lust of the eyes, says, in a day of billboard advertisements, movie and television screens, and eye-catching magazine spreads, this aspect of the world is predominant. I mean, where can you go and not see something sinful, something lustful, with your eyes? I had a good friend of mine in Kansas City who was a missionary in Brazil but had spent some time working in Kansas City. And while he was in Kansas City, his son became a teenager, and they were getting ready to go back to Brazil. And just in talking to him, he was so nervous about taking his son back to that environment just because even the billboards are so ungodly and so far beyond even what we have in this country. There's so much junk in the world for us to be subjected to, and too often we subject ourselves to it willingly and knowingly. We need to be selective. And, you know, maybe you all are so far beyond where I am spiritually, and you're a spiritual Superman who is just completely unaffected by the things that you see and hear. But for me, if I put junk in my mind, then junk comes out in my life. That's why I'm so careful to guard my children and my wife and our family and the things that we watch and the things that we do with our time. It's just as Greg was talking about this morning. Because there's never a rest from this kind of stuff. But we're not talking, when we talk about the lust of the eyes, just about sexual sin, which is maybe the first thing that comes to mind. It's a lot more than that. I think the lust of the eyes can be anything that entices the eye or even the mind's eye. And I think of the word covetousness. I used to think, I suppose as a kid, I didn't really get coveting. Like, what is coveting? Why do we make such a big deal out of that? Because, you know, in the Old Testament, it seems it's mostly about not wanting your neighbor's donkey. And I didn't have any neighbors that had a donkey. And even if they did, I didn't think I'd care for it that much. And so it didn't seem like that big of a deal. But it makes a lot more sense to me now. It's really just the idea of being discontent. Oh, now there's a word that I can understand. There's a word that I can struggle with, is being content. The lust of the eyes is really any desire to be with someone or to be someone or to be somewhere or to have something that God has not intended for you. It is telling God that his plan is wrong and you have a better one. This is really what being discontent is and what the lust of the eyes conjures up. Stott gives three examples, kind of obvious examples from Scripture of the lust of the eyes. And the first is Eve and her viewing of the forbidden tree and the forbidden fruit. And what does it say about it? That it was a delight to the eyes. The next example he gives is Achan. And I always remember Achan because he got stoned. So Sunday school teachers tell you Achan was Achan because he got stoned. And so that makes it easy to remember his story. And Achan's sin was the lust of the eyes. He had a covetous sight of the spoil and of what Scripture calls a goodly Babylonish garment. And this were the beginning of all of Achan's problems. And then David and his lustful looking after Bathsheba as she bathed. I'm not going to get into the whole roof debate. Everyone's always arguing, well, he shouldn't have been on the roof. Everybody knows, well, it was okay that he was on the roof. He just shouldn't have been looking over there. You know, I don't know if he should have been on the roof or not. I just know that once he was on the roof and he saw what he saw, he should have got off the roof. That was his problem. Here's Law's definition that he gives of lust of the eyes. He says that the lust of the eyes is, listen closely, the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. I like that because it's not just the love of beauty itself that's a problem. It's not sinful for me to see a nice car and think, that's a really nice car. I mean, if that was sinful, I wouldn't be able to come to work because Greg keeps parking his car in the parking lot. I see a car, I think that's a nice car. That doesn't mean I'm coveting it, right? My wife is trying very diligently to help me not to covet, probably my greatest weakness is other people's motorcycles. And it's a pastor thing. I don't know what's the deal with pastors and motorcycles, but it's something we're trying to accomplish there. And so I'll very frequently see other, oh, that's nice, you know, but I kind of say it in a way like, oh, I'd really like to have that. And the beginning of the summer, you know, there's a lot of motorcycles out and I'm driving around with my daughter, Allison, and I'm saying, that's a nice motorcycle. And whenever I would say, that's a nice motorcycle, she would say, oh, I like yours better. And pretty soon we see another, oh, look at that, that's pretty neat because of this and that. Oh, I like yours better. And after like 3 or 4 or 5 times of this, I said, well, you really like my motorcycle. She said, well, Mom told me to say that. Yeah. Mom said, whenever you say that you like a motorcycle, to say that I like yours better, that way you won't go out and buy a different one. So thank you, Corey, for looking out for my lust of the eyes. But the problem is not seeing a nice motorcycle or a nice car or even a beautiful woman. You can see a beautiful woman and say, that's a beautiful woman. Your wife might not agree. You may not want to say it out loud. But that's not necessarily the problem, right? It's what comes next. It's the desire. It's the discontent. It's the lust that causes those things that we see with our eyes to be sinful. Now, the next thing that describes the world and that describes us if we are lovers of the world is the pride of life. And this phrase here only occurs in James chapter, here in 1 John and also in James chapter 4. So flip over to James chapter 4, and we'll see this in verse 16. Let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And that boasting in verse 16 is the same as what we have in 1 John as the boastful pride of life. And you might read this passage in James and you think, man, what is the big deal? I mean, it's just a guy saying he's going to go somewhere. Who doesn't do that? Where are you going? Oh, I'm going over here. I'm going over there. We talk about where we're going. But the problem is making plans and excluding God as if you're in control. And you don't have to worry about God or what he does. And this is really nothing less than practical atheism. Now, I don't think we want to carry this to the extreme. I had one student who said, my uncle's really serious about that verse. He always says, if God wills. He said, I mean, about everything. He'll get up, you know, while we're watching the football game. Well, I'm going to go make a sandwich, if the Lord wills. You know, he just says that about everything. We don't have to be ridiculous about it, but the idea is that we live our life in light of our faith. Living as if God doesn't exist, even though you proclaim belief and love for God, makes no sense. if you don't concern yourself with the Lord or consult him or even mention him throughout the day, then you are a practical atheist. Now back up in James there in verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And the idea of the person who boasts arrogantly there, and the idea in 1 John of the boastful pride of life, Dodd says this is a person who boasts in his own non-existent self-importance. I love that. His own non-existent self-importance, his self-importance that he's created for himself, even though it's not really there. And I think the pride of life can show up differently in each of our lives. It's really seen in whatever symbol or whatever possession is most important to me. Whatever in my mind defines who I am, whether it be my degrees or my position or my income or my car or my leadership in the church or my superior morality, whatever it is something that I can begin to lift up in my own eyes, in my own life, and allow it, in a sense, to take the place of God and to push God and his control of my life to the side. So these three things in 1 John are reason enough not to love the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In fact, most commentators make a note of showing how these describe Eve's temptation in the garden. This was kind of the beginning of it all. You can see each one of these three things in Genesis chapter 3. And a lot of preachers would make the point of saying that really you could take any sin or any temptation in Scripture and file it under one of these categories, one of these headings. I don't know that that's true. I suppose you could. I don't know that's the point of them. But it certainly seems to cover a lot of ground, doesn't it? Now note at the end of verse 16 in 1 John chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Note the source of these things. These three things are not gifts from God to be enjoyed. They are evils to be avoided. These are the fruits of a fallen, sinful, God-hating world, again, as we heard described this morning. Now, the final reason for not loving the world, we'll see in verse 17. And the final reason is this: the end result of the world. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Why would you love the world when it's so temporary, when it is fleeting? And God says here that you can love him, and that is an eternal kind of love. If I were a car salesman, which I think would be a fine job for me someday if the ministry doesn't pan out, I would be a car salesman, and I would have two cars, but I would be a different kind of car salesman. I would be an honest car salesman. And so you came to me, and because I just couldn't help my honesty, I had two cars. And you'd say, "Well, I just don't know which one to buy." And I'd say, "Well, let me tell you, this car over here I know is in pretty bad shape. In fact, from what I can tell, I think it will probably burst into flames in about a week as you're driving down the road. Now, this car over here, on the other hand, is a pretty good car, pretty trustworthy. In fact, it has a 10-year warranty, so we know it's going to last. Which car would you buy from me? The one that's fleeting, the one that's temporary, that's going to be destroyed, or the one that will last, that has good character, that will do what it is you desire it to do?" Glenn Barker says, "The world has already begun to putrefy. It is a corpse not yet buried." The world is dead. If God says that it's dying, then it's as good as dead. So don't put your time there. Don't put your thoughts there or your energies there. You know, there are several verses in Scripture where God talks about it and tells his people not to envy the wicked. It's a little odd that we would have to even be told that, isn't it? I mean, why do you think it would even be a possibility for God's people to envy the wicked? Look at Psalm chapter 73 with me. Instead of not loving the world as we're supposed to, many believers are jealous of the world. And starting in Psalm 73 and verse 3, the psalmist says, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now jump down to verse 17 and let's see his conclusion and what he comes to eventually. Verse 17 says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." The psalmist says, I was jealous of them. I was jealous of what they had, but then I considered their end. I considered their judgment, and then I wasn't so jealous anymore. See, it's all about keeping an eternal perspective. It's that thousand-year rule. So, as a child of God, we consider a wrap-up of 1 John 2 here. As a child of God, I love the people in the world. I care for them. I evangelize them. I have a passion for the people in the world, the unbelieving people of the world, just as my God has a passion for them and a love for them. I love the creation of the world. I love the flowers and the trees and all the things that are beautiful in the world because God created them and they display his glory. And we are to be good stewards of the world that he's created and placed us in. But it is the sinful things of this world that I cannot love. In fact, they just simply do not characterize us as Christians. John, in 1 John here, as we picked up in verse 15, right before verse 15, you see how he was telling his audience about how spiritually mature they are. And he's encouraging them in their walk and telling them how well they're doing. These are not immature Christians that he's talking to. And yet he feels the need to warn them not to love the world. So no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how spiritually mature you are, there's always a danger of loving the world. You're reading some of Gill's stuff on 1 John this week. He says, "I can't wake up in the morning and say, I fought that battle yesterday, it's done. It is an ongoing, relentless battle." And that's what we're engaged in. We're not called to the kind of faith that says, hey, don't worry, this won't disrupt your life. You won't have to miss a football game for this. This won't get in the way of the other things you have to do. We are called to a faith and to a commitment that is a lifestyle that changes everything about us and everything about who we are. And so love of the world can't characterize us. It can't characterize our life. And it's that moment-by-moment task of not loving the world, but rather loving the Father that we're concerned with. Look at Philippians chapter 1 with me. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And this will be my prayer for all of you in the coming weeks. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." And one more verse that we'll close on, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Again, my prayer for each of us is may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much for us to avoid in order to show our love for you. And yet, Father, we don't bear this as a burden. It's not a difficult or a weighty thing for us to avoid the things of the world or to not love the world. It just happens naturally because we do love you and we have such a passion for you and all that we do. And I pray, Lord, for us in our weakness, though, that you would strengthen us. You would help us to consider in what areas we may need to make changes in order to show our love for you. And we do it all only because of your grace and because you loved us first. It's in your name we pray. Amen.